Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. I love the like almost Charlie Brown Christmas vibes, but it just feels good, doesn't it? It just feels good. Like it feels like I like this. This feels nice. Hey, again, welcome members, regular attenders. Welcome back. As always, so good to have you. If you're a guest today, maybe it's your first, second, third, fourth time with us. Welcome in. We're really glad that you're here. I know coming to a new church can be an intimidating thing, maybe a difficult thing, but we've tried to think through how to help you feel welcome, seen, known. One thing that we would have asked of you, and now I'm saying, look, you want me to feel welcome, and now you're requesting things of me. I know. It's pretty simple. There's a couple of QR codes in the chair backs in front of you. The one on the left will direct you to lpguest.com. If you scan or tap that, there's a digital guest information card. We'd love it if you just fill that out, and so we can connect with you. But you'll also notice on the bottom of that card, we have several different ministries we partner with. Select one of those. We'll donate $5 in your honor to one of those partner ministries. So we'd love to connect with you. We'd also love to donate to one of those ministries on your behalf. Today, we continue in this I Have Questions series. And we kicked this off last week and introduced some concepts and principles. But first, I want to talk about some of the why, again, behind this series. Here at LifePoint, we have five core values. The five core values, that we have an acronym we call GRASP to help memorize those, remember those. So the first is gospel identity. Then comes reaching priority, authentic community, spiritual intimacy, and personal ministry. And this series, in many ways, rallies around that fourth core value of spiritual intimacy. When we say spiritual intimacy, what we really mean is that we are His, that we, through faith in Christ, belong to God. And the way then we work out that value, the way we live into that value, maybe think of it that way, is we spend time in prayer and we spend time in Bible reading. The challenge, though, is that last week I asked you to raise your hand if you felt confused ever when you're reading the Bible. And usually when I ask these awkward questions, everybody stares at me blankly. But I asked last week, have you ever felt confused when reading the Bible? Raise your hand. This was, you guys set me up. Like you all just stared, most of you stared, that was my fault, I set it up poorly. But we have a lot of confusion reading the Bible, oftentimes. And yet it's critical in the life of faith. The Bible holds the very words of God. The Bible teaches us who we are and teaches us, most importantly, about who God is. We need the Bible. It is foundational and fundamental to the faith. And yet, let's be honest, there are times when it's really difficult to understand. There are times when it's hard. There are times when you read and it's like, this literally doesn't make sense. There are times when you read one passage that says one thing and another passage that says another thing, and it just seems to contradict. And what can happen is we allow the foundations of our faith to be shaken, and we ask, is God really trustworthy? Is all this really true? That's what can happen. And so the heart of this series is to say that even when the scriptures are difficult, the Bible's still trustworthy. I had three goals for us in this series, and I laid those out for us last week. Hopefully you can see these. I know the text is a little bit small, because I tried to fit all three on one slide. Increase our individual engagement with the Bible. I hope that happens throughout this series. Become more equipped and therefore confident when reading the Bible, because again, that's a thing. We just feel confused, but the Bible is not written to us, but it is written for us, to be clear. Number three, see more clearly the true focus of the Bible. The true focus of the Bible is Jesus. Jesus himself says, all of these are about me. You search the scriptures that you may have life, but essentially you've missed that all of the scriptures point to me. That's my goal in this series. Those three things, if we can do that. And along the way, in the process, if we can have a confident trust, knowing that God's word is trustworthy, even when it's hard or difficult to understand. God's word is trustworthy even when it's hard or difficult to understand. And so with all that being said, last week what we did is we looked at Proverbs 19:11, which said it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, which told us that we should keep no record of wrongs. And then we looked at in relationship with Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, go to them. And it's like, well, which one is it? And we work through to determine that those actually aren't contradictory. They actually support one another. If you missed last week, you can always listen on the app or on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen to your podcasts. All that being said, today we're going to once again get into a difficult text that maybe seems contradictory, that certainly seems confusing. I will say today's text is maybe the most challenging in all of Scriptures, not just from its interpretive sort of challenges, but also theologically in the principles that it brings up. Very difficult. And so with that being said, as I often say here on a Sunday morning, we're going to be in the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus a lot because a lot happens in Exodus. Quick, like, 10-second context. The book of Exodus details the story and how God freed his people, Israel, out of slavery and out of bondage in Egypt. And so I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23 as we sort of work toward the context. We're going to read quite a bit of stuff. We're going to pray later over this, but don't think I've forgotten to pray. Exodus 2, 23 says this: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And so we get this first instance of everything that's about to happen. Israel's enslaved. There's a new Pharaoh from the time that Joseph was there, and this Pharaoh has enslaved them. It is hard. It is difficult. They cry out to God. God hears them. He says, "I'm going to rescue my people because I've made promises." He remembers the covenant promises he made. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 5 as the plan for how God is going to do this begins to unfold. Exodus 4, beginning of verse 2, God calls a guy named Moses. "And the Lord said to him," Moses, "what is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Now, again, a little bit of context here. When God first calls Moses, we got to understand that Moses is 80 years old. He is a fugitive for the past 40 years, and he's not exactly the most confident guy in the world. In fact, he's incredibly lacking in confidence. He's terrified. And so God says, "Hey, I'm going to send you to Egypt. You're going to talk to Pharaoh, and God is, and I'm going to rescue my people from slavery." And Moses is like, "Prove it," essentially. And so God gives these signs, these miraculous wonders. And the first is Moses' staff turning to the serpent, and then Moses sees it and he runs from it, which is just sort of a funny sight. I never really noticed that detail. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Essentially, God is saying, "Look, here's one example of a miracle that I'm going to work. You show that miraculous work to Israel and to Pharaoh, they're going to know and believe that I've sent you. They're going to have confidence and assurance that I have truly sent you." There's another miracle that happens. God turns Moses' hand leprous. Hand goes into his cloak and it comes out, and it's no longer leprous, which is a win in most circles. Okay, jump to then verse 21. After this, and after Moses finally says, "Okay, I agree," even after Moses says, "Look, I can't even talk, God. Like, literally send anybody else. I can't speak. I'm terrified." God's like, just go, man. All right, verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power." We just read one of them. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." All right. Here's what I think often happens with us. We're really disciplined. We get up early, get our Bible. I don't know about you. I like a cup of coffee, maybe 2, 3, 4. You sit down. You're like, "Okay, I'm going to read." And then you're like, "Okay, cool. God said he's going to deliver his people. He hears their cry. He is so good. He is so faithful. He equips Moses. He does all this." And then you get to 4:21. "Moses, you're going to go, but don't worry. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." What? That it literally doesn't make sense to me. God said, "Hey, I'm going to rescue my people. Then on the other hand, God says, don't worry, Moses, here's the best encouragement you can hear. I'm literally going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. And this is where we need to remember some of the interpretive principles that we looked into last week. I don't have this one on the screens for us, but what I said last week and what we always need to remember is that the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. What that means is that it is without error in its original manuscripts. And I emphasize original manuscripts because there are always interpretive decisions made when it comes to the good, solid translations we have, to be clear. But the reason I emphasize and point that out is because what can happen when we read passages that are seemingly contradictory, that confuse us, is we begin to think, maybe God messed it up, this isn't quite trustworthy, and I need to determine which one I believe and which one I reject. If the Bible is inerrant, all of it is true, and it must sort itself out, it must work out. And so with that, I guess, safety in mind, we can begin to navigate these texts knowing it is true, it is inerrant, and we trust the Lord to help us understand. We move along then in the text to chapter 5. And what we see in chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says this, he goes to Egypt. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Not happening. And again, Moses has got to be like, well, this is not exactly how I planned things to go. Then what happens is Pharaoh hears this, and he retaliates, in a sense, against Egypt. If we go to verse 17, he says this, after apparently it was the Israelites' job to make bricks for the vast building project of Egypt, and Pharaoh says this, but he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. God, he's just saying, Pharaoh's saying, no, I'm not playing around. You guys just want to go into the wilderness to worship your God because you're lazy and you're tired. How's this for lazy and tired? I'm going to take the straw from you, which we typically give you, and I'm still going to make the same number of bricks you make or produce the same number of bricks. Now, how do you think Israel feels about that? Not good. They go to Moses and they're like, dude, what the heck? You've made our lives harder than what was supposed to happen. And then Moses says this to God, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Honesty before God. It's difficult. It's hard. Now, what we see happen over the next number of chapters, many chapters, is this back and forth dialogue, this back and forth dialogue. We get to chapter 7, and what we see is that miraculous signs begin to happen. Moses goes before Pharaoh. He does the signs that God tells him to do. If we look at 7:13, we see it say this, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. If you then continue on in the text, you see the plagues begin to happen. We might know from the story of the Exodus that there are a series of 10 plagues. And so the first plague happens, and we see in verse 22 that prior to that point, that the blood, the water of the Nile is turned to blood. What we also then see is that Pharaoh's magicians are able to replicate the miracle, and it says this in 7:22, but the magicians of the Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. If you continue on, then you go to chapter 8, we see another plague and another plague. And then we see in 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, there was a ton of frogs, and he says, look, get these frogs out of here. Moses prays, the frogs begin to die out. Pharaoh sees that after he promised, okay, fine, go into the wilderness and worship your God. It says this in 15, chapter 8, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. It goes on and on and on like this. In fact, there are 20 different instances, 20 different references to the nature and the condition of Pharaoh's heart. Now, I bet you're thinking right now, man, I sure hope he reads all of them. I'm going to read most of them. And just if you start to fall asleep, I may throw something at you, but I may not. We'll see. It depends if I notice. I'm going to read the next 14 instances just so that we all see it. I think it's important. Part of my heart in this, remember, was to equip us. I don't just want you to see me make some points and connections that you don't see how it happened. I'm not special. Right? We all have the Spirit of God in us. We can work through these things. And so I'm going to read the next 14 instances of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, okay? Are you excited? You should be. All right, Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And again, we're going to go plague after plague after plague. We're jumping through chapters. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Exodus 9:7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Exodus 9:34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Exodus 9:35. Again, you're welcome. I know you're hoping for all this. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord has spoken through Moses. Exodus 10:1-2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Exodus 10:27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Exodus 11:10, we're almost there. Sort of. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of this land. Exodus 13:15, for when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals, and therefore he sacrificed to the Lord all the males, the first opened the womb, and all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Exodus 14:4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, says God, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Exodus 14:8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Exodus 14:7, last one, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. It wasn't so bad, was it? I don't think anybody fell asleep either. You knew I wasn't joking around about throwing stuff. All right. So then the question becomes, why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Right? I mean, that's the basic question. Why does God clearly harden Pharaoh's heart? How do we then navigate that? And this is where we need to remember the other interpretive principle that I laid forward for us last week. Context and genre impact interpretation and meaning. So if we need to answer why it is that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts, we need to look at the context and the genre, and that will help us have a right interpretation, Lord willing, by the grace of God, and a right application. With all of that being said, I finally want to pray for us as we sift through this, because I think we need the Lord's help. So Lord, we do ask for your help today. In all of this setup and all of this context, God, help us to understand why it is you do the things you do. Help us have a right heart in it. Because, Lord, we want to know you and see you and worship you as you ought to be worshiped. But, Lord, we can't do it on our own. Please send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to see, to know, to understand, again, to rightly worship who you are. It's in Christ's name, for the sake of the glory of Christ, that I pray. Amen. Once again, why is it that God hardens Pharaoh's hearts? Looking at context and genre, we know the genre of the book of Exodus is both narrative in the sense that it's retelling a story. It's also law later in portions of Exodus. But right now, it is narrative in the sense that this is simply just retelling things. All right, and so we don't have to look at it as a wisdom literature in this instance and like, well, maybe it didn't really mean that. No, this is being said pretty straightforwardly. That these things happen the way that they happened, and we have the spiritual insights that we have due to being the readers. And so the first thing then we need to understand is the context. Okay, what is the context? What is happening? Well, we need to remember that the Bible, though it is 66 different books, it is one cohesive mega story. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one story of God redeeming and rescuing and saving a people for His glory and for the good of that people. It's all talking about God choosing, rescuing a people. And so then we need to remember that the beginning of that story, we see the first sort of promises of that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where God says to Abraham, remember Father Abraham, the beginning of the nation of Israel, "And I will make of you a great nation," says God, "and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And so we see this promise that God is going to make a nation. Now, God has made a nation. The problem is that nation isn't currently being a blessing to all other nations and to the rest of the world, as Exodus or as Genesis 12 continues to go on and say. Right now, that nation that God has created out of Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, that nation is enslaved. Remember what we saw earlier in the book of Exodus. God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Continues on, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So the promise here then is God is going to deliver them to a new place as a way to reveal His glory, to reveal His power, to reveal His majesty, to reveal His might. And so, then when God begins to talk to Moses, and he says in Exodus 3:10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." We have to see this in the overarching mega narrative of the book of Exodus and of the Bible. Stick with me. I know this is maybe feeling a little bit dry and redundant. And so the first answer as to why it is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I think, is this. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to display His own supreme power and glory to His people. That's reason number one. Why do I say that? Well, let's remember that right now, while Israel is God's chosen nation, they have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They have been living amongst a people who are worshiping all sorts of false god, false god after false god after false god. The god of the Nile, the god of the sun, all of these different gods. And the Israelites would have seen that. And they likely would have been influenced by it. And so we understand that God is revealing to Israel, "Hey, I'm really the God. I am the one true God." And we see this in Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. "Go in Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of the servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord." You got to understand that I'm bigger than Pharaoh. You got to understand that I'm bigger than the God of the Nile. You got to understand that I'm bigger than the sun god, that I can work these miraculous wonders so that you can see I am the one true God. And so as Pharaoh, imagine what would have happened if Moses walked in and said, "Hey, God wants his people to go," and Pharaoh was like, "See ya." They wouldn't have had that opportunity to see the power of God revealed. They wouldn't have had the opportunity to see how God has power over the natural world. They wouldn't have had the opportunity to see that God is in fact powerful than Pharaoh, who he himself proclaimed to be God. Pharaoh thought he was God. And if Pharaoh's heart was not hardened and he immediately let them go, Israel would not have had the opportunity to see that their God is the one true God. That's reason number one. Reason number two is God hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his power to the rest of the world. Again, as the plagues continue on, and there are 10 of them, God's power and His might is increasingly seen, increasingly known. It's undeniable that this is the one true God who really has all the power. And remember, earlier, as I mentioned, and we've got 400 different verses today, but part of the blessing, part of the promise to Israel was that, one, He would make them a great nation, but the second part of the promise is that great nation would be a blessing to the rest of the world. And so how then does that great nation become a blessing to the rest of the world? God has to use that nation to reveal His power and His glory to the rest of the world. What we see is that after Israel is rescued and redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, they go into the wilderness, the land of milk and honey that God has promised. The problem is the land of milk and honey is filled with a bunch of enemies. And so, for example, they go to the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise, and they go to a place called Jericho, and there's a woman there named Rahab, and there's these two spies of the Israelites who go into the city, and they meet with Rahab, and Rahab says, "Hey, look, we've heard all about your God, and we're terrified. We have heard how powerful your God is. We have heard what he has done. We've seen it. The whole world has seen it." And she places her faith in God as a result of hearing of the great wonders and the miraculous works that God did in the series of plagues in Egypt that would not have taken place had God not hardened Pharaoh's heart. Rahab finds herself then in the genealogy of Jesus himself. And so God is making good on his promise. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. Lastly, God hardens Pharaoh's heart as a display of his judgment, specifically of his just judgment. Now, I understand that there begins to be some tensions in us there. But first, I want to talk through this. The Israelites, again, their context is Egypt. They need to understand that when God says something and when God demands something, that obedience is required. They need to understand that God isn't simply just messing around and saying, "Hey, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this." God says in Exodus 4:7, verse 4, speaking of this judgment, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." I read the first several verses of Pharaoh's interactions to show you that Pharaoh was not a kind and gentle man. He was a harsh and defiant one. He was a man who cruelly oppressed the people of Israel. He was a man who knew what he was doing. And the pharaohs that came before him, we remember when Moses was a baby, the pharaoh commanded that all the males of Israel that were born be thrown into the Nile and killed. And now judgment is being placed upon Egypt for their many wrongs against Israel. God is a just God, and Israel needed to see that. And it's actually God reminding Israel when he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. He says, "Look, remember I am the God who brought you out in these mighty works." And in their minds, they're seeing his mighty works and they're also seeing his justice. The justice of God is a good thing, not a thing to be feared when we are in right relationship with God. And for us, the only way we become in right relationship with God is through faith in Christ. Amen? With all of that being said then, some tensions once again come up, and this is where one of the most difficult passages of Scripture we can study. When I said God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a way to reveal his just judgment or judgments, how many of us honestly thought, well, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how is it just for God to punish him? That's an honest question. If God was sovereign over this, in control over this, how could it possibly be fair that God could be just in his punishment and his judgments of Pharaoh if God is the one responsible for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the first place? And we can take that a step further. Is God sovereign in total control over my heart and your heart? Does God harden us today and then still dole out judgment when we face him one day? These are honest questions that we need to ask. Is God sovereign? Do we have free will? Difficult questions to ask. And this is where we need to bring about yet another interpretive principle into play. The Bible interprets the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. And we're going to get to that in a second, but I first want to read a part of an article on this that I found so helpful, getting into this question of, was it really just for God to dole out these punishments on Pharaoh? And I'm going to read it because I can't say it any better. This guy's name is a pastor named Paul Carter, great first name. And this is from the Gospel Coalition, which is a great resource. I would recommend it to you. The Gospel Coalition, find all sorts of good stuff. Enduring Word is another great commentary that I'll reference throughout the week. And so this article, again, super helpful. In this tension between Pharaoh and the hardening of heart, it says this, precisely half of the references to Pharaoh's hard heart directly attribute that reality to the sovereign action of God upon him. The first two of these, however, are proleptic in nature, meaning that they refer to future actions on God's part. And so really smart people look into the grammar, and they see how is this written. And so the first two instances, is Exodus 4:21, God says, I will harden his heart. Pretty cool. Exodus 7:3 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart again. And here God seems to be saying that he will harden Pharaoh in a state of freely chosen rebellion so as to demonstrate his full and complete power over Pharaoh and by extension over all the false gods and lesser powers of Egypt. The next several references to Pharaoh's heart all ascribe moral responsibility to Pharaoh. The Jewish Torah scholar Nahum Sarna, for example, writes, it is to be noted that in the first five plagues, Pharaoh's obduracy, no, I don't know what that word means, is self-willed. It is only thereafter that it is attributed to divine casualty. So, says the author, God pushes Pharaoh further in a direction he was already headed in order to more fully reveal his power and sovereignty over Egypt. In the list of 20 references, which is all of them, references 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, and 17 all ascribe moral responsibility to Pharaoh for the state of his hardened and stubborn heart. While God speaks of his intention to harden Pharaoh's heart in chapter 4, he is not said to act upon Pharaoh's heart until chapter 9. And here, and there have been seven references to the pre-existing state of Pharaoh's heart as hard or stubborn. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. As I read a lot, I don't usually read that much when it comes to other people's writings, but so smart. We see this, there's 20 total instances. 10 of those instances, are Pharaoh is clearly responsible. 10 of the instances, God is hardening, and the reason he's hardening Pharaoh's heart is for all the reasons that we just talked about. And yet, the tension still exists. Well, how can God do that? Is God sovereign? Are we free? Is God sovereign or are we accountable? And if God is sovereign, how can he possibly hold us accountable? How can he possibly be just? Here's where, back to that point, the Bible interprets the Bible. We need some other verses to try and see and to try and understand. Ephesians 1:5 says this, for example, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Predestined. I understand we get a little uncomfortable with this. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Then we see Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul once again says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it because I mustered up some goodness in myself that I am saved? No. God reached into my death. Spiritually dead people can't make themselves spiritually alive. And here's the tension. How can he possibly hold us accountable? And this is where we need to look. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? Here's what I would say to this, once again, looking at other places in Scripture. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, and this is 2 Timothy 2, by the way, sorry. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use, says the Apostle Paul, the same guy that just pointed us toward the sovereignty of God and salvation. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If anyone cleanses himself, pursues righteousness, we see there's a tension here. If you then go to Romans chapter 10, for example, after one of the most firm passages on the sovereignty of God, you go to Romans 10, and the Apostle Paul says this, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is personal accountability, personal responsibility. We then go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 says this, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Finally, verse 14, actually we'll get to 15 as well. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And finally, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Is God sovereign? Yes. Are we accountable? Yes. And you say, well, how can those two things simultaneously be true? How is that possible? I think on Christmas Eve, I talked to you about the nature of light. Do you remember that? Probably not. Light is a scientific conundrum. Something can only be a wave or a particle. It cannot be both. And yet, scientists throughout the centuries have determined up until today, and will continue to determine, that there are instances where light behaves as a particle, and there are instances where light behaves as a wave. It is scientifically impossible for those two realities to be true, and yet light functions as both a wave and a particle. And what happens in our minds is we want it's this or it's this. But the answer is sometimes to the question, is it this or is it this? Sometimes the answer is yes. Is God sovereign or are we accountable? Yes. So how then do we respond? We respond in the way that the Bible encourages us to respond. We praise God for his mercy. The reality is, church, every single one of us are not deserving of grace and mercy and love. Every single one of us is deserving of wrath. The fact that God would reach into our death, even a single one of us, and bring us to life is a miraculous wonder that points us to the goodness, to the grace, the mercy of God, and we should praise him. The fact that God sees you before you existed, that should lead us to worship, not fear. It should lead us to adoration, not challenging the justice and the goodness of God. And then on the other side of things, we should personally hold ourselves accountable and responsible that one day we will stand before God and a satisfactory answer will not, nor will it ever be, well, God, it's not my fault, it's yours. Never do the scriptures communicate in that way. When we stand before God, we will need to give an account for our lives, and we will say, I stand, if you have faith in Christ, I stand in the completed, perfect work of Jesus. And he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, because Christ is the good and faithful servant in our place. And so we need to hold to these convictions that the way in which God reaches and saves people is through the church. How can they believe if they haven't heard? We need to be urgent in these things. And yet we need to know and trust and have confidence that the Lord is going to bring people to himself. He's bringing people to himself here. He's bringing people to himself all over the world. And he allows us to be a part of it. That should lead us to worship and to praise. And so with all that being said, and we're going to continue to do the last song this morning. I knew my message would be entirely too long, but I think we have some time. Where are you with the Lord? Today's the day, says Hebrews. Don't harden your hearts. Have you personally responded to the Lord? Do you have a personal saving faith in Jesus, trusting that he died in your place and that you are redeemed and reconciled to him? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word that it is so instructive. Lord, it's challenging, but thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to decipher it, to discern it, to work through it. God, I pray that this morning you were glorified and that you were honored. God, give our hearts peace if we're wrestling with the tensions of your sovereignty and our accountability. Help us rest and trust in what the scriptures say. They are inerrant. They are perfect. And so God, help us trust that. God, we love you. We need you this morning. Thank you again for your word. Save, encourage, sanctify. Do all the things that only you can do. We ask it in Christ's name.